Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Chris, Dad, thank you. So it's going to be a long morning. Salvation is a great experience, isn't it? And a great thought. No longer are we bound by the sin. No longer are we condemned by the sin that so easily besets us. Because of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. He is stronger. He is stronger. Christ is risen. What a great truth. What a great reminder for us as we start to move into the Thanksgiving season and then into the Christmas season. We look forward to just that reminder of what God has done for us in sending His Son to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life. What a thought. So as we think and as we plan and as we move through this season, I pray that our hearts might be receptive to the message of the gospel and the impact that it has on our lives, even as believers. Because we should walk differently, we should live differently, we should look differently, and that the name of Jesus Christ should be magnified in our lives. And so as we work through these next couple weeks, this morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 15, and then we'll take another segment of scripture next week, and then we'll be moving into Thanksgiving, focusing on Thanksgiving the week after that, and then spend 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, just preparing our hearts for that. It seems like retail starts in June to get us ready for Christmas. And so I think we could take 4 weeks to get our hearts ready for the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's good to have family in again this week. And I see other family that's in, but Grace and Jack and Morgan and Michael are here. So it's been a blessing to have them here this weekend. And so I know that family is wonderful. Family is wonderful, and we thank God for the time that we've been able to have, and I see others that have family here this morning, so what a blessed time to have family here. Let's pray together, and then we'll look into the Word. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to gather together to worship you. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, and as that reminds us of who you are, the consistency of the sun coming up in the morning, the sun going down at night, the beauty of creation, the change in seasons, Father. We realize that you are in control of all things. You are in control of the affairs of men. You know the beginning from the end. And Father, as David says in Psalm 139, that you know every word, every thought. You know when we stand up and you know when we sit down. Father, you know us. You know the people that we are. You know our shortcomings. You know that we are just dust. But Father, I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have the hope of eternal life, that we might have the joy of serving you and proclaiming your message in a world that needs so desperately to hear the truth of your word. So, Father, guide our time this morning. I pray that you might use your word, that you might be heard, that you might be seen, that your spirit might speak to our spirit, and that you might be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I read this week, and as I was thinking of this passage in Romans chapter 15, there is something about the inbox that suddenly, and not so suddenly, conveys the notion that we are important. With 3 missed calls on your cell phone, 18 unread emails, and 2 messages on the answering machine, we are pelted with the enticing idea, someone needs me. The immediate ring, buzz, or pop-up note proclaiming the arrival of a new message is somehow complimentary. even if it demands our attention. Check your email now. Someone is looking for you. The language of technology seems to further our sense of importance by bidding us to claim and personalize these worlds. I am only one click away from my documents, my calendar, my favorites, my music, my pictures, and my shopping cart. Anthropologist Thomas D. Zento, his last name is beyond me, calls it Me World. And in a book that explains the ways in which the world of media shapes our lives, he portrays the technologically advanced, media-saturated West as a world filled with millions of individual, flattered selves, each living in his own isolated, personalized world. He believes that narcissism that comes from living in me world has been fashioned and is constantly being fed by media representation in all areas of our life. From those private representations that purport us the star of home movies, wedding photos, Facebook, to public advertisements, television, and magazines that ever address us personally. Subtle as it may be, the most precarious part of flattered living is that we eventually lose sight of both life and self. Despite all the overt declarations on my computers, on my computer, this is not, in fact, my world. Though I am flattered by the attention of me world, I am not the center of all existence. French philosopher Descartes outlined one reason why. Now, if I were independent of all other existence and were myself the author of my being, I should have given myself all those perfections of which I have some idea, and I should be thus God. In other words, if I were truly independent, if the world truly revolved around me, why should I find in myself any imperfection at all? Is it not then irrational to live as if I were the center of the world? The Christian worldview takes this inquiry one step further, namely, how do I cultivate an awareness that this is God's world in a world that reminds me at every turn that it is mine? The counterculture admission that we are not our own or walking alone is certainly a starting point. And so this morning, as we think this morning of Romans chapter 15, I'd like to direct our thoughts to the fact that we do not live in a me world. We are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the family of God. And in this context, we are not individuals. We are part of a whole. We are directed by the Spirit of God to love one another, care for one another, and minister to one another. And not only here, but it starts here, but then as we move out from these walls to the world around us, do we care for those that need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Do we see them as God sees them? And do we... and are we ready to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that God gives us the opportunity to share the message with? So as we look at this chapter, let me just sort of put it into context for us, just so that we're just not taking a passage of Scripture out of the middle of this huge book. But let me give some framework so that we can move into this chapter. What we know is that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, a church that he hasn't visited but has great affection for. As he writes, Paul is exhorting them toward godliness and a clear understanding of the true, pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So as we look at chapter 1, as we look at chapter 16, everything between those two chapters are directing our attention toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that means. Chapter 1 is basically sharing with us the need of mankind for someone to bridge the gap between themselves and God. Because we know in chapter 1, Paul says that this world is continually getting worse. That man left to his own desires and to his own passions, they're going to move farther and farther away from God. They even see creation and don't believe. Man left to himself is not getting better. Man left to himself moves farther and farther away. Farther and farther away from God. And so Paul is correcting and bringing focus to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that need. As we move through the New Testament, Romans is the first letter that we come to, and thus is in its rightful place as it builds on the Old Testament, as it builds on the Gospels, as it builds on the book of Acts, and it brings to this conclusion some basic foundational theological truths that are important to the church in the New Testament. It explains the saving work of Jesus in the Gospels. It expands many of the teachings of the foundation that are foundational in the book of Acts. And Romans finds its natural flow in this position as we move into the letters that Paul writes and some of the other epistles that are there. So what part does it play in the biblical writings? It plays this direct role in the conversion of some key church figures, Augustine, Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, who wrote that Romans is the doorway to the treasures of all Scripture. It is widely regarded as the most complete summary of the gospel message and Christian doctrine found in a single book of the Bible. And it is outwardly, and its overarching theme is the gospel message as we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And that theme proceeds all the way through the book. So to read this book is to elicit the obedience of faith. And as we look at, as Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 5, and then in chapter 16, verse 26, it's this idea of obedience to faith in the Son of God, that He came to die on the cross for our sins, that we are sinners, that we are separated from God because of that sin, and that there's nothing good in any of us that will merit heaven. And God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is the message of the gospel. And as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, that is transforming. It should be transforming. And I know what it's like to have known Christ for a long time. And I'm not saying everyone is like this. I was saved when I was 8 years old. That was 52 years ago. And we come to church, and there are times when we know what we're supposed to say. We know what we are supposed to do. We know how we are supposed to live. But I pray that this morning, as we sang these songs, and as we open the Word this morning, that there may be a fresh, revitalizing spirit that sweeps across us. That we are reminded of our salvation, reminded of the great gift that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, the great hope that we have in the fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for us. And so this morning, I pray that we might not ever lose sight of what God has done for us. Our Savior's love. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love us, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful, is my Savior's love toward me. Do we stand amazed? Do we stand amazed? If we truly did, how would our lives be different? How would we live differently? Oh, may God speak to our hearts. May God speak to my heart. Quick outline of the book of Romans puts into perspective where we are in chapter 15. Let me just run through this outline real quickly. You don't need to jot it down. The gospel, in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1, the gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20, God's righteousness in his wrath against sinners. In 3:21 to 4:25, it's the saving righteousness of God. In 5:1 to 8:39, hopefully you could put these texts and think of a main thought in each one of these headings. Hope, the result of righteousness by faith. In 9:1 to 11:36, God's righteousness to Israel and to the Gentiles. In chapter 12, verse 1 to 15, verse 13, God's righteousness in everyday life. In chapter 15, verse 14 through chapter 16, verse 23, the extension of righteousness through Paul's mission. In chapter 16, verse 24 through verse 27, the final summary of the gospel of God's righteousness. And so we're right there in the middle. God's righteousness in our everyday life. And that's where we come to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We understand those first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is that of pretty solid theology, as Paul outlines and just shares with us this thought of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God toward us, what God has done for us. And he lays that out very clearly and very systematically for us. We come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 now begins that great transfer to now this is how this works out in your life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of these first 11 chapters, obviously Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, but in light of everything that I just wrote to you, now live it. I beg you to live it. I beg you to live out this theology and this great truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So we come to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Let me read these quickly for us, and then we'll make some comments here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Great passage, because it speaks to this togetherness and not me. This speaks to how we function as a body and not as individuals. We are able to focus our attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that means to us. And so as we look at this passage of scriptures, we see four words that Paul uses to challenge and to motivate us and to spur us on to the theme of what we find in Romans chapter 14, which is the gospel lived out by faith and proclaimed in regard for the good of others, not to push toward self-satisfaction through self-justification. Okay? That's a lot of words right there. But really what Paul is talking about here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's righteousness is not for our own personal satisfaction and our own personal justification. We are to live in harmony with one another. We are to be spurring one another on towards righteousness. And so today what I want to do is examine these four words and the impact that they have on us and on the church. And then as it has that impact on us and on the church, how we now take that outside of this body to a place where we are ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's going to bring some people to us that may not look like us. How do we treat them? How do we accept them? Are we in our groups? Are we in with our friends? This is the place where we come and we meet with our friends, and we do. We have the opportunity in ABF, and hopefully as we move into small groups, those opportunities to fellowship together and minister to one another. But when somebody walks into this body on a Sunday morning, man, I hope they feel apart. I hope they feel like they belong here at Walnut Ridge. And that's where we're going this morning. Taking our vision off ourselves and placing it on looking around and ministering to others. So the first word that we have is in verse 1. And that first word is bear. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Interesting word that Paul uses here. It's not the bear that means to put up with. I'm going to let it slide. Yeah, that's just them. I'm going to bear with it. I'm going to go with it. They're never going to change. They've always been like that. We've heard those words, right? Maybe they've even said about us. You know, that's just the way they are. I'll just bear with it. I'll grit my teeth and I will bear with this situation. The reality is that Paul is using words, and he goes back to chapter 14, verse 1, where he's talking about those who are strong and those who are weak. And those who are strong are to bear with those who are weak. And what Paul is saying is, I need to take the weight on my shoulders. Whatever that weight is, and where they are weak, and the word that Paul uses here also is talking about this weak in their mind. They may not have all of the theology together. They may not have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And there may be some things in their life that are hindering their growth and walk with Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that we must bear with one another. We need to come alongside and we need to speak to that brother's life or that sister's life and say to them, let me take the weight of this with you. Let me pick up some of the load so that we can help work through this together, so that we might grow in our walk with Christ together. This is a matter of discipleship and accountability and whatever words you want to use here, that we come alongside one another and we pick up that weight. How much easier is it to carry a weight when there's more than one bearing that weight? Ecclesiastes tells us that a rope of two strands is strong, but a cord of three strands is even stronger. And what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes is that we come together and we bear that weight. We don't walk away. We don't put up with. We don't grit our teeth. and say, okay, we'll just make it through this. And as soon as they change their mind or they get their act together, and we're going to be, we'll move ahead. It's walking across an aisle. It's making a phone call. It's stopping for coffee and saying, brother, I know you're struggling. I know that you're having a tough time right now. How can I help you pick up that weight? What can I take on my shoulders for you to help you make it through tomorrow, through today, through the next hour? Oh, that God might lay that on our hearts. So Paul is saying here that we who are strong have what? We should think about it. We have an obligation. Paul says we have an obligation to do that. And can you imagine what the church of Jesus Christ would look like if we who are strong take on that obligation to bear the burdens and bear the struggles of one another as we walk through life together, so that we might honor and glorify God in all that we do. What a challenge that is that Paul lays out for us here in that first word and in that first verse. In verses 2 through 3, we find the second word, and that is to please. To please. And Paul uses this in an interesting way. He says, let us please ourselves. No. Let us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. What is Paul talking about here? What is Paul talking about? How do I please my neighbor? What do I do for my neighbor? It was interesting, the other day I was talking to a friend of mine. He happened to be riding his bike by the house, and he stopped and he said, "Ben, you got a lot of leaves here." I was out trying to get some leaves up, and he says, "Man, you've got a bunch of leaves." He said, "I've got this thing at home, this vacuum." He goes, "I think I can get the majority of your leaves up in one shot if I come over here and do that." Didn't think anything of it. Next week, or 3 days later, all of a sudden I look out our front window. I heard a noise, and I look out the front window, and here he was with his vacuum. He drove it down from his house, and he's out vacuuming up the leaves in our front yard. How do we please our neighbor? It's looking out for them, bearing their burden, for their edification and for their growth. Did he do it so that I'd recognize him? No, not at all. Not at all. I didn't even know who it was when I first looked out there. He had a hat on, glasses. I couldn't tell who it was. I had to go out and talk to him to find out who was in our yard. But were we pleased? Yeah. And he didn't do it for any other reason than he was helping out a brother. He just came to encourage. Are we looking for those opportunities to please our neighbor, whether it's somebody sitting next to us in the pew, whether it's our neighbor next door? Are we doing that? Are we looking for those opportunities to encourage them, to demonstrate Christ, to show Christ? Oh, that we might be aware of that. We're given the example of Christ. As we read through this, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know, I'm going to take it for you. Jesus wasn't trying to please himself in going to the cross. Jesus wasn't trying to please himself when he gave of himself totally and completely. As he went about his life, as he lived here on earth, as he healed the sick, as he fed those who were hungry, As he restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, did he do it to please himself? No, he did it to encourage and to minister to those who were in need of a touch. Those who were in need of being encouraged. Those who were in need of knowing Christ. We are Christ's hands and feet. We have the privilege of being able to minister to one another within the body, but we also have the privilege of ministering to those who are outside of this body also, for no other reason than to demonstrate Christ. Are we looking for those opportunities? Are we seeing those opportunities Christ gives us that come across our path? Somebody comes to our door, somebody walks up our driveway. We see somebody in a restaurant, at a store. Are we ready to share the message of Christ, not to please ourselves, but to show Christ? So Paul tells us that we are to bear with one another, take the weight on our shoulders. We are to please our neighbors for their encouragement and their endurance, to demonstrate Christ. The third word that Paul uses in verses 4 through 6, we need to endure. We need to endure. And how do we endure in situations that are so difficult, that are so much of a struggle, that just weigh on us? We live in a world that's not getting any better. Anybody notice that? It's not getting any better. We are, somebody said, and I just heard this, I think Jack may have read it, that Franklin Graham said, we are living Romans chapter 1 right now. We are being left to our reprobate mind, and we see our world going south in a hurry. So how do we endure in situations like this? Well, we just did a 6-week or 7-week study on Daniel and how Daniel stood in the most adverse conditions and the adverse situations. It is foundational that we plant our feet on the Word of God and we understand this truth, and that this is the unwavering standard of God for our world and for our church and for us to live individually. Paul says here that everything that was written in the past was to encourage you and to give you that endurance. So the things we read in the Old Testament aren't there because they're great stories. And they make great flannel graph. We're beyond flannel graph. We're great PowerPoint or whatever it is that kids are using in Sunday school right now. That dated me real quick, didn't it? But all of those stories aren't there because they're cute and they're wonderful. They're there for our instruction. They're there to help us in times like today when the world is just going and falling apart in front of our eyes. That there is this lack of godliness. And as we look at the Old Testament record and as we look at these Old Testament accounts, we are encouraged that as we stand for God and as we stand for the truth, God is going to prevail. That we stand with an unwavering commitment to the truth of the Word of God and faith in that truth, that God has all of this worked out. Tonight, I would encourage you to be back. We're going through this study by James McDonald, Gripped by the Greatness of God. And tonight, we're going to be talking about Gripped by the Sovereignty of God. And when we think about the sovereignty of God, what we are reminded of is that God is in control. He's in control of all of this. He has his hands in and on the world as it is today. He's in control. God is sovereign. And we know that truth and we believe that truth. So we endure through the most difficult of circumstances because we have put our faith and trust in the one who lives forever. We put our faith and trust in the one who is the creator of the universe. We put our faith and trust in the one who took on the limitations of this body and came to earth. We have faith in the one who died, and not only died, but died a death on the cross, who was buried and rose again. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that that is of first importance. That Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, and that on the third day he rose according to the scriptures. That is of first importance. We can argue and we can debate about other points of doctrine, but what is first and foremost is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because without that we have absolutely nothing. That is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we endure because of that truth. And we endure because of faith in that truth. The last word that we have here, after we bear, after we seek to please others, after we understand that we are to endure, Paul says in those verses that he says that it is with our mind and with our heart, or with our mouth, that we're speaking with one voice. What we believe and what we live are to match. What we live and what we believe are to line up together. So what's in our heart is coming out of our mouth. So let's have those things match so that we can endure. So we are to bear, we are to please, we are to endure. The last word is in verse 7, and that is to welcome. To welcome. Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome others as God has welcomed you. What does that say to you? My prayer is that this characteristic would be a part of our church. I pray that. MacArthur said it this way. Let me read this quote from John MacArthur. If the perfect, sinless Son of God was willing to bring sinners into God's family, how much more should forgiven believers be willing to embrace and accept each other in spite of disagreements on issues of conscience? Amen. We need to be a welcoming community. Are all of us wired exactly the same? Do all of us have different thought processes? Do all of us do things differently? If we are biblical, we need to be welcoming. We need to understand that truth. That all of us don't do things the same way, but we want to do things as God would have us do them. If we can't welcome one another as believers in Jesus Christ, we're never going to be able to welcome those who come in with imperfections, who are different than us, that don't necessarily have the history that we have in church, don't necessarily know the words that we know, don't necessarily have the same grasp on Scripture. And we tend to look down on individuals, not purposefully, but sometimes we just have this mentality, oh, I pray that God would give us this welcoming heart, that we are able to embrace one another and love one another with our shortcomings and the struggles that we have in our own lives, and just be such a welcoming community that we love one another in spite of ourselves. So that when God brings those that he has chosen to bring to himself and to bring to this church, that we are a welcoming community. So that we might be able to bear the burdens of one another. So that we may be able to please one another so that we might be able to endure together, so that we might be able to welcome those that God brings to us. What was happening in Acts chapter 2? And people just had everything in common, put aside all the differences and said, we are children of the King, and we're going to live that way. And God added to the church as many as were being saved. My prayer is that God fills this place. As pastors, as we walk through this auditorium to get the shortcut, we pray every time that God would fill this place. Do numbers matter? Yeah. Numbers do matter. Because then God is doing His work in hearts. Do we want to see people come to know Jesus Christ and walk these aisles and put their faith and trust in Him, and we could count and we could say X number of people this year came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Certainly we do. And it comes as we challenge ourselves with those four simple words. They'll change our lives as we seek to put aside me and we look at others as God does. We are saved through faith and by grace alone. Before hearing the gospel, we were all destined for hell because of our sin. Every one of us. God in His mercy provides salvation through Jesus Christ as payment for our sins. And through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are saved. And we have the hope of eternal life. God is good. God is wonderful. And as we sing this closing song, as Tom and Mary and the worship team come and lead us, it's just as I am without one plea. I pray that we might examine our hearts, that we might examine our lives today. You might be here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. My prayer is that this morning, as you've heard these words and my attempt to share what God has laid on my heart, as you've heard those words and as you have lived or been here and have heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are saying, today I want this to be my day of salvation. Today I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm coming forward just as I am. All the junk, all the sin, all the shortcomings, all the baggage that comes along with me, here I am. Because there was a point in time in all of our lives that we needed to come and say, here I am, baggage and all, God take me. If today is your day of salvation, I would encourage you to come forward. I'll be down here in front as the worship team leads us. Maybe as a believer in Jesus Christ, today might be that day that you say, I'm going to be what God has called me to be, a brother who bears, a brother who pleases others, or sister, that I am going to help this body endure so that we might be that welcoming community for those who are struggling. We are to be a hospital for sinners, aren't we? I pray that that's what we are. Directing people to Christ. Let's sing together, Just As I Am. We can stand.